Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus and the 20th chapter. And this chapter is, of course, the chapter in which there is recorded the giving of what we know as the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to read the portion of Exodus 20 that speaks to the second of the commandments, and that is the commandment against graven images. And this is one of our proof texts for our study of the confession that we'll look at today. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, wherein Moses records, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven, that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." May God bless hear his word. And let me add one more proof text that we're going to be appealing to as we work through our passage today. This is a single verse from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, wherein Moses recorded the words of the Lord, wherein the Lord said, "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And again, may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, today we are resuming again this afternoon series through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And today we are beginning a new chapter, and it is chapter 22. Chapter 22, which has the title of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And you'll notice if you look through this chapter that it has some eight paragraphs. Again, the framers of the confession, who knew the Bible very well, drew upon scriptural teaching to try to summarize what they thought was the Bible's teaching on various key subjects. So here in chapter 22, it is their gathering up of the key teachings on what worship is and what is the significance of the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. So you can tell that we're going to be in a little series here over the next 8 weeks on this topic. We're going to be thinking about worship. And really, there is no more important topic, I think, that we can talk about as a church than this. The foundational issue of worship. What is worship? How is worship to be done, both individually and corporately? And so this is a foundational issue. Why? Because worship is among the primary duties of God's people. We were individually made to worship our God. We were made to know and to serve our God and worship. And we have been collectively formed into a church, the body of Christ, in order, in part, that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there are natural questions that arise. What is worship? And very importantly, practically, how are we to worship God? What is a worship service? Maybe you attend some solemn occasion, a graduation or something like that. Or maybe you're part of some civic organization or a group and they have some formal banquet or gathering at the end of the year. Maybe even someone stands up and gives a motivational speech of some sort. Maybe people even bow their heads for a moment of silence, or they say a pledge to the flag or whatnot. What's the difference between that and a worship service? And there's also the question of there are varieties of Christian churches, right? And there are different ideas about what a worship service is. What guidance do we have from Scripture about what is fitting for us to do in worship? Are we simply to worship the Lord as we see fit? Do we worship the Lord according to what our preferences are, what appeals to us? I like doing this in service. It gives me a warm feeling when we sing this or when we do this part of it, and therefore I want to keep that. But this other part is kind of boring. I almost fall asleep sometimes when this part goes on. Could we just get rid of that? Or maybe, you know, we do the same, it seems like we do the same thing every week. You know, pastor even says some of the same things over and over again, cites some of the same verses and so forth. Can't we spice it up a bit? Let's add a little razzmatazz. Let's make it a little more exciting, invigorating. Well, what are the boundaries for what is acceptable worship in God's sight? And the framers of our confession were very wise men, and they knew that these sorts of questions would arise in the minds and the hearts of believers. And so they've given us a long chapter here, sorting through these issues about what worship is and when it should be done, how it should be done. And so today we begin looking at the very first paragraph. And I'm going to read aloud the paragraph, and you can see the proof text below, which we'll make reference to, two of which you've already read, two of the four you've already read aloud. But here's how this chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day begins. The framers wrote, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." And so this opening paragraph sort of sets the tone by asking some very important questions and giving very clear answers to them. One of the things I love about the Confession of Faith is it's not simply asking questions. Have you ever been in one of those kind of Bible studies where everybody goes around and asks some sort of question and two or three people give, it might be this, it might be that, it might be this. And you kind of leave, you know, everybody's pooled their ignorance and you leave with no idea of what is right or whatever. And I love the Confession because this was written in the day when black was black and white was white. And they didn't revel in everything pooling into gray. And you ask what worship is, they're going to tell you what worship is. You're going to ask how is it proper to worship God, they're going to tell you how, based on Scripture, it's proper to worship God. Well, there are at least, I think, three points that I'll look to. There are actually four sections within this first paragraph. And you can usually find that by the use of the semicolon. But I'm going to put the first two together into one point. And this, the opening statement that encompasses the first two semicolon segmented lines here, the opening statement begins the whole discussion by making an argument for the existence of God simply by virtue of general or natural revelation. That is, apart from the special revelation of Scripture. So, in the very beginning of this paragraph, if we're going to talk about worship, first of all, we have to understand there is a God. There is a God. There is a God, and we ought to know there is a God just by virtue of the fact that we can look around at the world around us and we can see a creation all around us. We ought to know there is a God. And we also know there is a God because when we look upon our own hearts, we recognize that there is written on our hearts the law of God. So, as the philosopher said, we know there is a God when we look at the skies and see the heavens, and when we look at our own hearts and we have a sense of right and wrong about certain things, we know that there is a God who has made us. And it's an interesting way for this chapter on worship to begin, but in another sense, it just makes perfect sense. If we're going to talk about worship, we have to first understand that there is one who is the object of our worship. One who we are worshiping. And furthermore, it says of this God that He is, by definition, a sovereign God who exercises lordship over all things. He is a sovereign and an awesome God. If He did not have this kind of power, He would not be God. God is, by definition, that which is the greatest that we can conceive, over which there is none greater. And so, there is a God, and He is a sovereign God. Furthermore, we should know some of the attributes of this God. That He is just, that means He is a righteous God. And in fact, He is the standard of righteousness. That He is a good God. He is a benevolent God. And He is the standard of goodness. This is why it's so ridiculous when men shake their puny fists and think that they can judge the righteousness or the goodness of God. He is the standard of righteousness, the standard of goodness. And it says that He doth good to all. He doeth good to all. And this is, in fact, as are many things within the confession, it's an echo of Scripture. It's not one of the proof texts, but it's a paraphrase of Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. As the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He is good to all. The proof text that is given is Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, which reads, "Who would not fear Thee, O King of nations? For to Thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto Thee." And again, this is a declaration, you know, of simply God is. There is a God. Who would not fear Thee, O King of nations? It's interesting because the way this begins, they don't begin wringing their hands like, I've got to come up with some apologetic reason why people ought to believe in God. Oh my goodness, they don't believe in God. I've got to come up with some cosmological argument, some teleological argument. I've got to come up with some rational argument. Maybe I could tell them God is like the wind and you can't see the wind. So there, even though you believe in the wind, even though you can't see it, and I've got to come up with some rational thing. Nope. They start off saying, God is. And you ought to know He is. And He's sovereign. And He's just. And He's good. And He does good to all. Who would not fear this King of nations? So, it simply asserts God is. And doesn't care if the atheist is offended by that. Because he's just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Trying to hold back the truth. Next, that first point being established, there is a God who is worthy of worship. It asserts that this God, who should be known by the light of nature, should also be worshipped. This God should be worshipped by His creatures, and particularly by men. And so, it continues in the next section, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. So, given that there is a God, this God ought to be worshipped. And this is where we get into the question now of, well, what is worship? What is involved in worship? And we say that, it's Sunday, get up, it's time to go to church. We've got to go worship. It's a worship service. Well, what exactly are we doing when we come together to worship? Even on a Sunday afternoon, you stay in for worship? I'm awful sleepy after that lunch. Are we ready for worship? Well, there's a listing of things here that our teachers are telling us ought to be included among the spiritual duties of men toward God. First is, God is to be feared. Again, Jeremiah 10:7, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? God is to be feared. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're shaking in our boots? Well, it's not fear like fear of punishment, although it might be that when we think about the wrath of God, but it's reverence. It's awe. It means that when we come to worship our God, who should be known by the light of nature, we don't approach this as something frivolous. We don't approach it as a light thing. We don't approach it with jokes and levity. We don't approach God in the way that we would approach another human being. God is not in this sense our chum, our buddy. We approach God with fear. God also, we're taught here, is to be loved. We are to love God. We are to give to the Lord our deepest affections. Now, we human beings have to learn most things by analogy. And you could think of the most loving relationships you've had in your life, whether it's the love for a wife or a husband or a mother, a father, a grandparent, a dear friend. And you know the deep affection you had and the enjoyment of spending time with such a person and so forth. But we are to love the Lord. And again, it's only an analogy because our love and our affections for the Lord are to be so much greater than any affection we might bestow upon any creature. God is to be praised. He deserves the expressions of our admiration. Praise is comely for believers. It is right. It is fitting for us to express our admiration to God. He is to be called upon. One of the earliest records of worship in the Bible following man's fall into sin is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, which says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And that's used as an expression describing worship. What is worship? It's calling upon the name of the Lord. God is to be addressed in our praise and in our prayer. We're to call upon Him. Oh Lord, meet with us. Oh Lord, receive our praise and our thanksgiving. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We are to call upon Him. He is to be trusted in. He requires our faith in Him. He requires that we rest in Him. And the confession teaches He is to be served. God is to be served. Worship does not serve the worshipers. If we begin to think that a good worship service is one in which I really felt good during that service, it must have been a good service. Well, that would mean worship would be about me, right? It would be about pleasing me. It would be about serving my needs. But a worship service is about serving the one who is to be worshipped. That's why we call it a worship service. And this is to be done, the confession teaches, with the totality of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Where does that come from? It comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Sometimes called the Shema, because the Hebrew word here is Shema. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." The proof text that is given here is from Mark 12, verse 33. And that's one verse taken out of the context of when Christ was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 and said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength." And he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And those were the two great commandments. But worship, again, is to involve fearing God, loving God, praising God, calling upon God, trusting in God, serving God. And it's to be done with our best, with the totality of who we are, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might and strength. And so there's being described here what worship should be. Now, I want you to take a second. This is a rhetorical question, so I'm not asking for you to tell me right now. But you do a little bit of self-evaluation. Take a second and review your worship of God today. Has your experience of worshiping God been characterized by these things? Has it been characterized by these things? Have you feared God today? Have you loved God? Have you praised God? Have you called upon Him? Have you trusted in Him? Have you served Him? And if you're finding your evaluation is coming up short, do you think that's God's problem, that He wasn't a big enough God to be worshipped today? Do you think it's the church's problem, other people's problem, that we didn't organize things in such a way? Or do you think there might be something within your life where your heart might need to be directed toward what biblical worship should be? Finally, the third point, the paragraph turns to the eminently practical. How specifically are we to have elements in our worship service that facilitate all the things we just spoke about? The fearing God, loving God, praising God, calling on Him, trusting Him, serving Him. What exactly are we supposed to do, and how do we determine that? And the answer that is given in the remainder of this first paragraph is, it's a presentation of what we typically call, if you've been around our church and other Reformed churches, whether they're Reformed Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist, long enough, you'll hear us make reference to the term the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. It is a hallmark of Reformed theology. What is the regulative principle of worship, and where did it come from? Well, obviously, we talk often about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, when men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others attempted to reform what they thought were deformities in the Catholic Church in Western Europe in their times. And although sometimes the first thing we think about is the doctrine of salvation, and there were problems, there had been compromises, and there had been errors introduced with regard to the doctrine of salvation. Men were believing that they were saved by virtue of their good deeds, or by contributing to the church and so forth, or by honoring relics or taking pilgrimages. And men like Luther and Calvin and others said, no, wait a second, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it was a It was a recapturing of the gospel as the apostles had preached it. But there was another part of the Reformation that is sometimes less obvious, and that is it was a reformation of worship. When they looked around and they saw what was happening in the name of worship, and they saw that many aspects of worship no longer reflected what they saw within the New Testament, they said, we've got to change, and we've got to take out everything that's not biblical, and we've got to put in things that are biblical. And so the Reformation was also a reformation of worship. And so look at the rest of the paragraph as it continues. And it starts with that adversative conjunction. But, okay, there is a God. He is to be worshipped. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. What they were saying, what they were declaring, is that worship was not only to be God-centered, but the manner of worship was to be God-directed. That is, the way we worship has to be instituted by God's own special revelation, His revealed will. And where do we find that? We find it in the Scriptures. That worship must be by the book. It must be regulated by Scripture. That's what the regulative principle means. What this means is that for everything we do in worship, we need to be able to cite a book, a chapter, and a verse from the New Testament that justifies it. In contrast, the contrast to the regulative principle is what is called the normative principle. And it says, you can do anything in worship as long as it doesn't contradict something in Scripture. But the regulative principle says, no, you can only do things in worship that are mandated by God Himself in Scripture. And so, for many of the reformers, it meant that a lot of the elaborate worship that it included choirs and music and instruments and portraiture and statues and pilgrimages and processions, they couldn't find any biblical justification for it. So it was a stripping down and a stripping away and getting back to the bare minimum. And as we continue to look through this chapter, we're going to see they're going to spell out what are the biblical elements of worship. That's going to be spelled out for us later. Right now, it's just laying down the fundamental principle that everything we do in worship has to come from God's Word. And it can't be something that just is the result of our personal preferences or likes. The key scripture passage that the men of the Reformation and the framers of our confession came to for this principle, one of them was the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And what they said was, as they meditated on the Scriptures, was, you know, this is telling us not only that we shouldn't have graven images, statues or idols that we venerate rather than venerating directly Christ, but what it's telling us is that we should not worship God according to the imaginations of our own hearts. We shouldn't worship God according to what is called here the devices of men. nor the suggestions of Satan. We don't need any visible representations. What we need is to do only in worship what is specifically prescribed in Scripture. This is also why Deuteronomy 12:32 became an important verse. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And so that's the biblical roots for the regulative principle of worship. Now, we recognize that in our day, sometimes Reformed worship is an acquired taste. If you're used to some Christian traditions, Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, where there's much more pageantry and visual stimulation, music and so forth. Or if you've been to many evangelical churches where there are praise teams and bands and the wave of sound comes through and dramas and skits and video clips and so forth, you can say, wait a second, this seems kind of boring. I mean, they just come together and they only focus on these simple aspects of praying and reading the Bible and hearing preaching and having the Lord's Supper. And we would say, with respect to our friends, well, it's because this is our conviction, what we think is the worship that is pleasing to God. And what we want to offer in worship is what we feel like is not pleasing to our flesh, but what is pleasing to God. Now, those two things don't have to be in contradiction to one another necessarily, because once I think you see the beauty of the regulative principle, you come to love it and you come to be blessed by it. And some of you know this, it spoils you for anything else. You go to something else and you're like, when are we going to sing the Psalms? Where's the hour-long sermon? and so forth. But it's an acquired taste. But with respect, and again, we need to be careful. We need to come to this with meekness and humility. Our purpose is not to bash anybody else. That's not what we want to do. But we just want to think, what does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? I've told this, used this analogy or illustration a number of times. Some of you have already heard it, but there are always some new people, and it's worth hearing again. But let's say there's a fellow, and he goes out one day. He's made some big accomplishment at work, got our promotion or something, and he goes out to eat, and he goes to his favorite restaurant. And he's met at the door by the maitre d', taken to his table, and he sits down. The waiter comes over and gives him the menu, and he looks at the menu. Man, it's been a great day. I got the promotion. I want the New York ribeye steak, you know, whatever. I want that. I had that before. It's awesome. Bring me your best steak. And the waiter says, yes, sir. I'll be right back. And the waiter goes back into the kitchen, and he comes back after 5 or 10 minutes or so, and he's got a platter, and it's covered, and he says, sir, here's your meal. And he takes the covering off, and there is a piece of chicken. And the fellow says, wait a second. There must be some miscommunication here. I ordered a steak. And the waiter says, but sir, you don't understand. I prefer chicken. There'd be something wrong with that, right? Well, God, to use this analogy, is the one who gets to, because He's God, He's the one who gets to order or command the worship that He desires. And we can't offer Him something else because it meets our preferences. To worship this God, we give Him what He commands, Where do we find out how he wants to be worshipped? In his word. That's where he reveals it to us. And so we regulate our worship according to his word. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we know that as worshipers, we have places in which we can grow personally. Each of us, to a man, woman, and child, we would have to confess that we have not today approached you with the type of fear and love and service with which we should have approached thee today. And we would not claim for one minute that we have gotten everything right. There are aspects of our worship that needs to be refined and perfected by the Word. And so help us. We want to offer to you that which would please you. You are worthy of our praise and worthy of our worship. And help us individually, corporately as a church, to offer to you worship that is pleasing in thy sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.